If you have your Bibles, keep them open there at Revelation chapter 2. Let's pray quickly. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that this particular book, although it is written to the church in Ephesus, it is a timeless word and it is for us. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning from this letter, that we would learn from it, that our hearts would be humble, and that, Lord, you might be glorified in our lives and in this church. Amen. All right, so I've got some nice pictures today. And we're looking at this letter within a letter. So the letter of the book of Revelation, which was written by the apostle John. It's as we explained a couple of weeks back. I did an introduction to the book of Revelation, and the other name for it is really the first line of Revelation, and that's also the title, and that is the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And now, that sounds like a really terrifying name, but it really shouldn't be to Christians, because what apocalypse means is the revealing of, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so, the book of Revelation is a collection of pictures and dramas that sort of are carefully crafted to sort of link into one another and to sort of hyperlink back to the Old Testament. And what they are there to do, the most important thing to remember when we're looking at the book of Revelation, is that it is all about Jesus. The book of Revelation is about revealing to us who Jesus is and what he is accomplishing. John is writing from prison. He's on the island of Patmos. He's writing to a church who's being persecuted, and they're struggling. They're suffering. And he writes to encourage them. And he writes to show them that, you know, beyond the veil of what is perceptible, beyond what we see and experience, there is another reality. There is a greater reality behind this all. And when John gets to see in his vision what is behind everything, he sees Jesus ruling and reigning over history for the good of his church. And that's really what the book of Revelation is in a nutshell. And so what's going to happen now, or what happens now in the vision, is Jesus says to John, he says, I want you, he dictates seven letters, and he says, I want you to send these seven letters to these churches. And each little letter within a letter has a different sort of, follows the same patterns, rather. So they all start off with from Jesus. It starts off with a different aspect of the vision of the Son of Man that we saw in the introduction. Remember, there was that great vision that John had of who Jesus is. And so an aspect of that is included in the introduction, or the one from whom it's addressed in the beginning of each letter. And then Jesus commends the churches for the things that he wants to encourage them in. He says, I know your works. He commends them for various things. And then there are things that he rebukes them for. You know, he says, but this I have against you. There are areas of unfaithfulness, areas where Jesus says, look, unless you correct these things, I will take away your lampstand. Which actually isn't that strange for us, because we've heard that imagery, right? Jesus is the one who stands amongst the lampstands, and the lampstands represent the church. And Jesus says, look, unless you change these things, unless you repent, unless you stop doing these things, I will take away your lampstand. I will shut the church down. And then there is a promise at the end of each letter where Jesus says, look, to him who overcomes, and in this instance it's to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. And so the way the Revelation is structured is kind of like, if you want to understand chapters 2 and 3, these letters to the churches, you have to kind of go back and remember what happened in chapter 1. You know, that vision of Jesus, that sort of explains it. And then chapter 2 and 3 form a bit of a framework for the rest of the book. Most of the time, in like Paul's writings, for instance, the Bible writes, you know, there's a theological application that Paul explains, and then he kind of unpacks the implications of that. And in Revelation, it works the other way around. So we start off with the application to the churches. This is, this is the practical, what the churches need to do, what they need to change, how they work out what this book is about. And then the rest of the book is kind of explaining the three theological principle that this is based on. And so the Revelation shows that there's a big spiritual battle going on that's being fought throughout history, and that each church has its own battlefield, as it were. And each church has its own arena where they're going to have to conquer sin and selfishness and remain faithful to Jesus in love and service. And so let's kind of jump into it. So we're looking at the church in Ephesus, and and let's look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the golden lampstands. Now, okay, so the first bit there, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, there are different views on this. Some people think it's an actual angel that's sort of representing the church. The word angel is really just the word messenger in Greek, and so it could possibly be the people who are responsible for taking this letter to the churches. It could be to the pastors of the churches, but it doesn't really matter that much. It is written to the church in Ephesus, and then we see that it's from the one. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hands. In his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we know that this is Jesus. And the fact that he walks among the lampstands shows us this is how Jesus relates to the church. He is the Lord of the church, and he cares for the church. And then there's this curious idea of him holding seven stars in his hand, and that's a very interesting that's very interesting, because some commentators say, well, that's, you know, the lampstands is how Jesus relates to the church, and the stars is how he relates to the world. And I know that might seem kind of strange, but I'll show you why that is. So this is basically what is left of the city, ancient city of Ephesus at the moment. And you can see it's a it was a very, very sophisticated and developed city. It was a major, major city. And I just wanted to quickly skip through to something. So this is a coin. So at the time that John is writing, the emperor was an emperor called Domitian. And he was really one of the cruelest and most evil of all the emperors. And he was the first emperor to actually take on the title of to declare himself as a deity. He was the first guy to say, I am God and everyone should worship me. And he minted a whole lot of coins to kind of get this across. So if you have a look at this coin, this is one of the coins that he minted. And that's the Latin deus, which is or divine, the Latin equivalent. Caesar, IMP, which is emperor. Domitian. And so he's saying this is the Lord God Emperor Domitian. And so that was his title. And he pictures himself, this is the world, so it's a symbol of universal power. Sitting on the world is his son, his infant son that sort of died, I think, after a few weeks after he was born. And so this is the, what he said is the Son of God ruling over the world. And there are seven stars that he's sort of holding out there. And so that was how Domitian saw himself. He saw himself as the God. And everyone and every thing owed their ultimate allegiance to him. He was worthy of all the glory, of all the power, of all the wealth, of all the honor. And so what Revelation shows us is that, well, Domitian is not actually who he appears to be. And so the statement that it's actually Jesus who holds the seven stars in his hands is a very countercultural, quite powerful political statement that's being made. Also, just to go back to some pictures, so Ephesus was really one of the most important and influential cities in the ancient world. That this city actually had 250,000 people living in it, in this little city. There were 250,000 people. It was actually not a little city at all. It was the center of artistic beauty and cultural learning and pagan worship and world trade and criminal activity. It was sophisticated. They had running water. They had indoor toilets. They had fountains and gardens. You can see they built these magnificent columns and statues made of marble right throughout the city. They had gymnasiums and baths, libraries. I think that's the library that they had. They had a theater. Let me try to find that theater. Here's a theater. The theater could seat 20. I think the theater was something like it could seat 25,000 people. No, they can't be 25,000. But they got an enormous, enormous theater going on there. It was also a very religious city. It was a city that had loads of witchcraft and magic going on. We see that in Acts 19. Thank you, Mark, for reading that. That was a great choice. So you've got there was a lot of witchcraft and magic in the heart of the city. The heart of the city's life and economy was the worship of a god called Artemis. That's Artemis there, and she's the fertility goddess. Hence, why she's got so many breasts. I think she'd have a bit of trouble finding a bra, you know. But that's Artemis, and that was the heart of the economy. She was the fertility goddess, and the temple dedicated to her was one of the seventh wonders of the ancient world. It was enormous. It had 120 columns, and those columns are 20 meters high. It was absolutely enormous, and it was actually quite a debauched religion, because men and women were required to serve at the temple as shrine prostitutes. And so how that worked is that part of your worship of Artemis was that you would go along to the temple and you would sleep with the prostitute, the man or the woman of your choice, and you would pay money to do that, and that money would then go to the temple. And if you were a worshiper of Artemis, you were required to serve as a prostitute for the temple. And because Artemis was considered so powerful and protective of her temple, it was used as a bank. And so people all over the world would come and deposit money there, and they would then loan that money out at a high rate of interest. And so the Ephesians became very wealthy, and naturally they were very protective over Artemis and the worship of Artemis, which had made them so successful, powerful, and rich. And you didn't have to worship Artemis in the Roman world or in Ephesus, but it was a good idea if you wanted to survive, because what happened is in the center of Ephesus is this place called the Agora, and that's the marketplace or the stock exchange. That's where all the business goes on. And people would, if you were a farmer, if you were a tradesman, if you did anything of any value, you would come to the market and you would sell your services and your wares and your goods, and it would all happen there. And what happened is, if and so you had these trade guilds, and they ran this. They ran this market, and the trade guilds had patron deities, Artemis being the silversmith had their patron deity was Artemis. And so if you refuse to worship the deity that your trade guild worshipped, if you refuse to make those ritual sacrifices, to visit the temple, to participate in the sexual prostitution, you could not belong to the trade guild. And basically, you were banned from the agora. And what that meant is that you came very close to starving because you could not buy, you could not practice your trade, you could not make any money, and you would really, really, really struggle. You'd lose all means of making a living. You'd even be banned from drinking water from the public fountains. So in the midst of this, you've got this group of people, and they say, well, there's actually another guy who holds the seven stars in his hand. And they're willing to stand up and say, well, actually, not all religions are equal. Actually, basically all the religions are false. Artemis is a hoax. You know, this is actually why the Romans originally called Christians atheists. And here are a group of people who won't engage in the sexual practices at the temple. And they won't buy the little silver idols that the rest of the city is buying. And so what happened is that Christians in Ephesus really stood out as a people to be hated by the culture. And they became persecuted and punished as a result. And so it took enormous courage to be a Christian in Ephesus. And that's why Jesus says to them, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. What an incredible commendation, hey? Despite how difficult it was to be a Christian in Ephesus, the church was strong and doing well. So much so that it actually, we read in Acts, it actually began to threaten the local economy because people stopped worshiping Artemis. The religious festivals were declining in attendance. And the overall revenue for the entire city was declining because the church was growing so quickly. I mean, you see that in Acts 19. You know, Demetrius is one of these silversmiths. And he starts to get a real bugbear about Paul because, you know, he's losing customers because all of a sudden people are not buying the Artemis statues, which is the main thing that Ephesus did, the center of their economy. That's an incredible thing. Also in Acts 19, there's, you know, those magicians or witchcraft, those guys, you know, the guys who practice witchcraft, and they bring their, when they convert to Christianity, they bring their magic books and they burn them, and the value of them is enormous. And so Christianity is having an impact on the economy of Ephesus. I sometimes some of you might know, I work for Ray Glass Boats, and one of the customers that we have at Ray Glass Boats is the guy who owns the Femme Fatale. It's like a brothel, and he has these boats that he ferries prostitutes out to the islands and so forth. And this guy is rolling in the money. Like, he has so much money, it's crazy. We are upgrading his boats every couple of months. You know, he tears everything out of the boat and he replaces it and puts new stuff in. And we're installing military-grade night vision cameras on the boats and the latest and greatest engines on the boats and all that kind of stuff. And it's just crazy. Like, there's just so much money in what he's doing. And I kind of thought, like, imagine what it would be. Imagine how incredible it would be if he came to us and said, oh, guys, sorry, I'm not going to be able to, stop working on the boat. I had like these customers, they were my best customers, and they just stopped. You know, like I just don't have enough business to carry on because, you know, there's these people and they now say they worship Jesus and now I don't have any customers anymore. Can you imagine how amazing that would be? That was kind of what was happening in Ephesus. It was incredible. And so Jesus celebrates their faith and he commends them. And this is what the Christian life should be. It should be a life of activity where we're doing things for Jesus, where we're living generous lives, where we're funding church plants, where we're looking after widows and orphans. And they were doing this. They were living in their culture in a way that made them stick out, that made a difference. And Jesus commends them in that. But what enabled the church to grow as well as it did and to have such a great impact on their city? And I think their deeds definitely had a part to play in that. But I don't think that's the main reason. I think it was their love for one another. I think it was their gospel community, their love and support for one another. It was, first of all, something that was very necessary for that church to survive. As explained with the agora, it would be pretty hard. When you became a Christian, you lost your income and your means to survive. And so Christians had to look out for one another. They had to be a family to one another and to provide for each other. But more than that, the Ephesians, the non-Christians in the city, they took note of this. They looked at this. And they saw how these Christians loved one another. There's an amazing, astounding bit of writing that we've found that archaeologists have, we have it. It's of one of the Roman Roman leaders, and he's writing about the Christians and this strange little cult and group, and he says he thinks they're completely messed up and they're a dangerous cult. But he says, you know, the one thing I do find kind of strange about them is how much they love each other and how they love even people who don't belong to them. He's just astounded by this. He's like, it doesn't understand. They just love everybody. And this is exactly what Jesus said. He says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Jesus prayed. He said, Father, may they be one, that the world will know that you, Father, has sent me. How does the world know who Jesus Christ is? What is the thing that authenticates that in the mind and the view of the world? It's not actually really, it's not necessarily our deeds in and of themselves. It's not necessarily great preaching or wonderful apologetics. The ultimate apologetic of the gospel is the love that Christians have for one another. And the Ephesian church were known for this. And Paul writes this in his letter to the Ephesian church. He says, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul wrote this in AD 52. And now John is writing probably in the late 70s. So this is 30 years later since Paul talks about how well known the church was for their fellowship and their love for one another. But here Jesus says, this is now 30 years later, he says, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Now, this is often a misinterpreted verse. It's not, the sense is not you have forsaken your first love, as in you have forsaken me, your first love. It's not that they don't love Jesus anymore. Clearly they love Jesus. But it is a case of You have forsaken the love that you had at first. And so this is something we need to reflect on. It's something that can very easily happen to a church. A church can be full of deeds. A church can be full of actions. And we can be doing a whole lot of ministry. We can be getting on with the mission of sharing the gospel. We can be serving the poor. We can be running lots of ministries and doing lots of things. But while doing that, we let our love and our commitment to one another sort of fade and cool down. And so we really let Satan in the back door. And he effectively neutralizes everything that we're working for. Because there really is no more powerful testimony of the grace of Jesus than a family of Christians who love one another with everything that they are. And there's nothing that makes us more ineffective in mission is when there is bitterness and unforgiveness and resentment or maybe just indifference in the church. And so there's a real warning here. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. That's a stern warning. You know, John writes in another one of his letters, his epistles, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And so it sounds almost a bit works righteously, like Jesus is saying, "Well, I'm going to take your lampstand if you don't repent." But what he's saying is, look, if your hearers don't repent, if they don't return to their first love, it shows that they never understood the gospel in the first place. They never really were part of God's people, even though they looked like it. The mark of a Christian is not perfect obedience, and it's not even perfect love. The mark of a Christian is repentance. It's that willingness to acknowledge that we've fallen, that we've not loved as we first did, that we've done wrong, and that willingness to change and to return to Jesus. That is the mark of what a Christian is. But Jesus says, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Earlier, he also says, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false." The Ephesian church really had a lot of false teachers to contend with. At the end of Paul's three-year ministry, he tells the church, you know, it's actually quite amazing that we know a lot about the Ephesian church from the New Testament. I mean, this was the church where, let me just get my list here. This is the church where Priscilla, Aquila, Paul, Timothy, John, Luke, all spent significant time living in the city and working with the church. You know, these are the leading minds of ancient Christianity, and they were there teaching. Paul spent 2 years there teaching and preaching every single day. I mean, imagine, like, Paul, this is the greatest theologian in history. This is the guy who knew the Old Testament off by heart. He wrote most of the New Testament, and there he was in this church preaching for hours each day. I know I preach long, but wow. I mean, Paul preached for hours and hours every single day, going verse by verse, going through the Bible. Can you imagine the wealth of wisdom and knowledge that this church had, the teaching that they had? John, you know, the apostle John survived his imprisonment on Patmos, and when he was released, you know where he went? He went to go spend the rest of his days in Ephesus, where he could be with the church. You know, the great apostle was there with them. So this was a church that was really steeped in good teaching, and they contended with a lot of false teaching, and Paul warned them about this. He said, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church." He's speaking to the session or the elders, which Jesus has bought with his own blood. "For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and they will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." So Paul warns them, and the church was faithful in this regard. They stood up against false teaching. They stood up against the Nicolaitans. We're not 100% sure what the Nicolaitans were about. We think they're a kind of a Gnostic cult that kind of was teaching that because God had redeemed us from the body, that meant that it didn't matter what we did with the body. So they were kind of libertarians, and they would say, "Well, it's okay if we go to the feasts and the orgies and participate in all the stuff that goes along with pagan religion, because you know this is just our physical body." Anyway, but the church stood against this. They were a church that had good doctrine and they could contend for the faith. And clearly, Jesus commends them for this. Clearly, orthodoxy and truth is important to God. And but here in that is the warning, I think, especially to us. I think this is the letter. This is the letter to the churches that I think is most relevant to us as a Presbyterian church. All the orthodoxy in the world can never take the place of love. And we need to hear that as Reformed Christians, because we love our doctrine. There really is no other denomination that takes as much pride in its doctrinal precision as Presbyterians do. And that's wonderful, and it's good, and I'm pretty certain that Jesus commends us for it. But it counts for absolutely nothing if we don't have that fundamental love for one another that is an outflow of the relationship with Jesus. If we do not have that basic fundamental that comes from knowing Jesus and being in a relationship with Him, that love for one another, it doesn't matter how good our doctrine is. It doesn't matter how great our teaching is. None of that stuff matters. So, but how does it grow cold? How does our love for one another grow cold? How does our affection, the love that we had at first, when we first became Christians, right? You remember that. When you first became a Christian, how excited you were. You woke up in the morning and you just think, "Oh, I'm so excited for what God is going to do today," you know, with me, in me, through me. And where do you lose that zeal? What happens? I think there's a number of things. The first is that our love for other things replaces the love for Jesus. And that makes our hearts grow cold, well, towards Him and to others. So it's simply rebellion. It's that we start to love other things more than we love Jesus. And the love of sin makes the love of others grow faint. That's what Jesus warned us about. He said, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." And when we love our sin, it has a communal effect. Because, I mean, think through this. If you're in a Christian community, right? You're part of a church, and you also have a habitual sin that you're sort of secretly nurturing. What do you have to do to hold those two things together? You lie, right? You lie. It impacts our communal life because we hide ourselves. We hide ourselves from other people. We hide behind our busyness and our schedules, and we fear real intimate community We're terrified of like these little groups that the ladies have been talking about. You know, the one-to-one groups, that's scary. Why are we so scared of that? Well, we're scared of it because we love our sin and we don't really want other people to see it. And we don't really want to give it up. So that's one reason why our love grows cold, is because we love our sin. Secondly, there is just a neglect of the things that we once did. So this is something that if you've been married for a while, you'll understand this. Newlyweds, you know, this is one of the things that I really spend a lot of time talking through in marriage prep, because newlyweds kind of, you know, when you see your bride on the wedding day and she's just beautiful, and you have this weird idea that she's just always going to be like that. and that you're always going to feel the way that you do right now, you know, on your wedding day. That's just going to be, because it's true love, you know. It's like this is the fairy tale. And you know, a couple of years down the line, and you wake up next to this person, you're like, whoa, you know? What happened to your face? And that's just from Vicky's perspective, you know. and you realize that actually it's, you're actually going to have to feel this thing. Sooner or later, everyone will fall out of love. And affections, we need to actually fuel our affections. Marriage really teaches us the principle that love is not the same as affections. You know, newlyweds tend to think that affection is what empowers you to love someone or to be loving towards someone. But really, it's the other way around. Love is really an act. It's a conscious decision of the will. And it's this consistent multitude of deliberate sacrifices that you're making for the other person. And the more you love them, the more you serve them, the more you sacrifice yourself for them, the more your affections grow towards them. And so, what does that mean for us as a church? Well, how does our love grow cold? We can't rely on that, the feelings of love that you have once you become a Christian. Like that does happen automatically. But unless you are maintaining that, unless you are sort of putting it intentionally, regularly, giving ourselves up for one another, building the things we did at first into a habit or a lifestyle or a discipline, whatever you want to call it, that our love for one another is going to fade unless we're actually making a habit of sacrificing ourselves for others, making discipline of loving other people. And so Jesus calls them to a response. He says, what does he say? He says, remember, realize that something has gone wrong. Remind each other of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why the church has the Lord's Supper. What's the Lord's Supper about? It's about remembering the gospel, remembering we're sinners. Remembering we were enemies of God. We forget that. We believe that, like on paper, but you tend to forget that. You tend to begin to think, like, hey, I'm actually doing all right, and I'm in this relationship because I'm fairly good at this Christian thing. We forget that we're sinners and we don't deserve any of it. And so we come to the Lord's table and we're reminding ourselves again and again, we're sinners. Jesus Christ died, his blood's poured out for me. There was a sacrifice that had to be made. It wasn't made by me, it was made by him. I'm forgiven, free grace. Remember. And then Jesus says, repent. You know, there must be remorse. There must be a gap between what we did and what we were supposed to do, and that should cause us grief. But there's also got to be more than that. Repentance is not just just grief over, oh, I know I should have done that, but I did this instead, and oh, I feel really bad about that. It's more than that. You know, you listen to a good sermon and you walk away and you say, wow, that was hard hitting. That was exactly what I needed to hear. Yeah, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. You know, that's not repentance. Repentance is when you say, oh, I need a change. I actually need to go do the thing I was supposed to do. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to, calling to the church to. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Make those things you did at first that happened quite naturally, make them a discipline. Make them something that you schedule in. Make it something that you do regularly. And then there's the wonderful promise. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And this is incredible. Where does that come from? Do you know? What? Garden of Eden. This is Genesis 3. Remember the curse? What happened in the curse? Our father, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, and they were cut off from the tree of life. And so what Jesus does here, he says, if you love me, if you repent, I will give you the right to eat from that tree of life again. What do you want to give your life to? Because we're all giving our lives to something right now. And Jesus is saying, why not give it to something that goes on forever? Why not give your life to me? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are just an incredibly gracious and merciful God, that you have really created a way for us back into the Garden of Eden, back into the place where we can experience eternal life, back into that place where we can walk in the presence of God. And that route back into God's presence, back to the tree of life, is a pathway that was bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it is so easy for us to forget that. Lord, we pray that you would remind us, that you would help us to remind one another of the gospel, that we would be called to repentance over the sin that makes our love go cold for one another. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is commended for solidly holding on to the truth, but more than that, we would also be commended, Lord, one day as a church who loves one another and whose love for one another is a beautiful display of the gospel at work. So, Lord, we pray that won't you change our hearts, won't you shape our hearts and make us into the people you want us to be. Amen.